One of the best things, ladies and gentlemen, about convention is you meet some old friends. Lovely, isn't it? Yeah, catch up with them. And there's nothing better than meeting an old friend, particularly if the old friend is a happy sort of a person. You know, like, gives a bit of light and life and joy into your life. That's lovely. And I was thinking, Philippians is an old friend, isn't it? Like, it really is a favourite book of Christians. And what better than to visit an old friend, Philippians, and particularly one that puts a bit of joy into your life. Yes, it's great, all right. We got up to chapter 2, verse 18, and the signs of a saved person. And that concludes a section about how to live the Christian life. We're going to come back to this sort of how Christians should live in chapter 3 and verse 1. But squeezed in the middle here, for just a few verses, for some 14 verses, from chapter 2, verses 19 to 31, Paul then brings something to bear to the Philippians about his future plans. It's kind of news about what he wants to do and stuff concerning them. And when you look at what I've got down there, you'll see that it focuses on two men, two missionaries, if you like. One is Timothy, verses 19 to 24, and one is Epaphroditus, in verses 25 to 31. And the way I was looking at those, I thought, when I read this, I thought, boy, here are a couple of great characters, here are a couple of great men, you know, and I thought, you know, they really, in some respect, form a good role model for us. And what I want to do, just so it'll be manageable, not look at everything that we could say about these men. I mean, otherwise we'd get such a collection of stuff. It'd be worse than the diversity of my wife's handbag. Well, what I think we'll do, and that's mind-boggling, I tell you, I've discovered, however, it's a characteristic of the species. I thought when I got married, I married an unusual one, and I found out I've just married a normal one. That was my discovery. Anyway, be it as it may, and this is not being taped, so that's great. Oh dear, there's an Iscariot in every camp. Now, what I want to do is just choose one thing from each of these characters, okay? Now let's have a look at old brother Timothy, verses 19 to 24 in chapter 2. Paul says, "I hope, Philippians, that I can send Timothy to you soon, that I may be cheered when I get some news back about you. I have no one else like him who takes a genuine interest in your welfare, for everyone looks out for his own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know that Timothy has proved himself because as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel. I hope therefore to send him as soon as I see how things go with me, and I am confident in the Lord that I myself will come soon." Now, I don't think you need too much by way of insight to read between the lines a bit to discover what's going on here. In other words, we have Paul in jail. As we see directly, he has received a gift via Epaphroditus for his needs to buy him food and whatever. And, of course, Epaphroditus is now ill, and he's anxious now to send someone back to Philippi to say, "Your gift arrived, Paul's thankful for it, and here's what's going on." Now, when it appears to me as I look at this, I think I detect between the lines that Paul had asked a few people to do this job for him, and no one wanted to do it. That's the impression I get. Verse 19, you see, he needs a messenger to go back there. Verse 21 seems to suggest to me, for everyone looks out for his own interests, a little bit of, I asked a few people, but you know, too busy, brother Jacob. He had his well to clear, so-and-so had his shoes to mend, and so-and-so had this to do and that to do, and no one wanted to do this job for me. But who was willing to go? Verse 23. I'm going to send him, T, Timothy. And look what he says in verse 20. I have no one else like him. No one else like him. And what's the preeminent quality that stands out to me? Well, I see in Timothy the preeminent quality of faithfulness. There he was, ready to serve. Paul looked around, who can I send? Couldn't get this one, couldn't get that one, couldn't get the other one, but good old faithful Timothy, he'll go. And so for a moment, can we just turn over this business of the quality of faithfulness? When I look at the New Testament, I am absolutely amazed what emphasis the New Testament places on faithfulness. We read, for example, in many, many times that God is faithful. It's a quality of God himself. And then we've got all of those famous sayings, those very well-known texts in the Scripture. Well done, good and faithful servant. Thank you. Yes. He who endures to the end, he who is faithful to the end will be saved. What about Revelation 2:10? Be faithful unto death and I'll give you the crown of life. And so it appears to me when I read the New Testament that the New Testament is not basically calling me to do great exploits for him, to be a world famous speaker or whatever it might happen to be. What the Lord is calling me to do is to be faithful to the task that he's given me. I like in this regard, if we now may pull into view, the Baptist. John the Baptist. What does the Scripture say about him? The Scripture says, John did no miracle. Correct? But did not Jesus load him with the highest praise ever he gave anybody? There has not arisen a greater than the Baptist. Why? Not because he did miracles. Not because he knew how to put three-point sermons together with nice little sub-points and illustrations. In fact, you know, one would hate, I think, to listen to his sermons, because he's liable to put his big bony finger in your face and tell you what's up. You know? We don't want those sort of messages. He was too blunt, you know? No wonder he's never called to be the pastor of a church. But what was his preeminent quality? His preeminent quality was faithfulness. When he was out there preaching in the desert and the Pharisees came from Jerusalem and all the leaders, did he say, oh dear, we'll have to chop that bit out of the message. I'll have to delete that. I'll have to soften this bit here. We've got the big wigs down from Jerusalem. Not a bit of it. He pulled out his six gun, didn't he? Yeah, you brood of vipers. God had given him a message. Jesus said, what did you go out in the wilderness for to see? A reed with no backbone, swaying in the wind. Is that what you went out to see? He said, I tell you, no, you met a man who was as straight as a die, and he was faithful to the task God had given him. And that's what we're called to. Called to be faithful. Might only be a small Sunday school class. Might only be this, it might only be that. Closing the windows, taking up the hymn. But what's the job that you've got to do for God? Do it faithfully. Do it well. I'm so tempted. So tempted. I always yield to temptation. To tell you that when I was a boy, coming from a non-Christian family, we somehow got sucked in to going to the Baptist Sunday school. They bribed you with presents every Christmas tree. And when I got to 12, I decided that I was now too old to go to Sunday school. I was pretty well grown up, and so I dragged my young brother along to church. This was the Sandgate Baptist Church. J.C. Fark was the minister then. I'd never been to church before, not a Baptist church, and I tell you what, they got these old red books, the old red hymnals. They sang these dreary tunes that came out of the ark with Nulla, and then this minister got up and he spoke for hours and hours. And people went there every Sunday to be so bludgeoned. I decided the church was not for me. And so we went nowhere. But you know, about 2 or 3 weeks later, there was a knock at our front door. And you know who it was? It was my Sunday school teacher. Stan, we haven't seen you for a little while. Where have you been?
sorry, Mr. Buchanan, I'll be there on Sunday. And, you know, I came back to Sunday school and there I met the Lord. You know why? You know why? Because a Sunday school teacher took the time out to visit like a ragamuffin kid. And nobody. I mean, we were nobody. But he was faithful to the task. Oh, I thank God for the faithfulness of that man, because it brought me eventually to the Lord. See? You never know. You never know. Oh, well. Let's move on. We've got Epaphroditus here. Some call him Wheelbarrow because they can't make out his name very well. Verses 25 to 31. I think it necessary to send back to you also Epaphroditus. Look at the high praise he gives. My brother, my fellow worker, my fellow soldier. He was also your messenger whom you sent to take care of my needs. He longs for all of you and is distressed because you heard he was ill. Indeed, he was ill and almost died. But God had mercy on him. And not only on him, but also on me, so that I might be spared sorrow upon sorrow. Verse 28. Therefore, I am all the more eager to send him, so that when you see him again, you may be glad and I may have less anxiety. Welcome him in the Lord with great joy and honour men like him. Because, verse 3, get this. He almost died for the work of Christ, risking his life to make up for the help you could not give me. Risking his life, it says in verse 30. That term is used in all sorts of situations, taking risks. But one of the interesting uses of that term, and it's interesting to consider whether it's in Paul's mind here, it was a gambling term. Now, it may not be used in that way here, but you know, you just wonder. Because, it says, he was risking, he was putting his shirt on it, you know, like he was gambling his life. And some have pointed out in this regard that his name Epaphroditus is built on the name of a goddess, Aphrodite. She was the patron goddess of gambling. And people add these two together and say, I wonder if we've got a kind of a Christian gambler here. But it wasn't so much gambling when you're on a sure thing, is it? He was on a certainty with Jesus, that's right. But he risked his life. And the thing that comes across to me, the thing I'd just like to emphasise for a minute, was we have in Epaphroditus someone who is totally committed. He gave everything, even to the point of nearly losing his life for service for Jesus. You know, there is about people who are totally committed a singular attraction. Someone who's totally given to the work of the Lord. Someone who's 100% for the Lord. There's something nice about them. Something attractive about them. And something singularly unattractive about the half-hearted. You know, like the Laodiceans type. Sick-making. All right? And sometimes I ran my mind down some of those people of old who gave everything. Amy Carmichael in Donegal. Helen Roosevelt in our own day and age, John Wesley, General Booth, William Booth. I decided that God should have all of William Booth, he said on one occasion in that great deep voice of his. Now I often wonder what God thought of that. You know, when General Booth gave his all for God, God got a handful, didn't he? They broke the mould when William Booth was born. C.T. Studd, we could name them, just a bevy of them, gave everything. If you've read the story of C.T. Studd, you'll know that he was a man who was unreserved in his commitment to Christ. You will remember that he came from a wealthy family, and in 1888, his share of the inheritance was 29,000 English pounds. I wasn't just quite sure how to translate that into modern terminology, so I fished around somewhere and found that in England in those days, you could buy a decent house for between 300 and 500 pounds. I got out my pocket calculator and divided that into 29,000 pounds, and I came up with between 70 and 80 houses he could have bought. Now, if you can put that in modern terms, it's only rough, this whole business of economics translating from one century to another. I think you'll agree he came up with a fairly tidy inheritance. Something to buy 70 or 80 homes. And he gave it all away.
except 3,400 pounds, which he gave to his fiancée. She was a Salvation Army lassie and as feisty as he was. And she said to him, Charlie, when he proffered this 3,400 pounds, says, Charlie, did God tell you to give it all away or not? He says, yes, I'm doing that. Well, give it all away. She wouldn't have any of it. I thought, oh, isn't this great? Here's someone who's just prepared. If God says, give your inheritance away, so sure, give it away. Amazing. Well, there we have the two brothers that are a challenge to us today. Timothy and Epaphroditus. Now we move on to the next section. Now this comes back to the matter of giving them instructions, giving the Philippians instructions as to how they live their lives. And this goes down to the next section too, chapter 4, verses 2 to 9, exhortations to unity, trusting prayer and virtuous thoughts. Well now, you see what I've called it there? Study 3A, my greatest ambition. I wonder what your ambitions are. Success in business, or have a contented life, or travel, or whatever it is. But I wonder if you've got any spiritual ambition. Have you got any spiritual ambition? Many Christians have got none. They never think in those terms. I was reading David Wilkerson recently, this last year, and he's getting on now, in years I mean, and he says, my greatest ambition is to not to go cold and to start to ease back when I'm getting into old age. He says, my greatest ambition is to go on like a train to the end. And I read that and thought, amen. That's great, isn't it? D.L. Moody, you know, was once arrested by the remark of a person who said to him, the world has yet to see what God can do with a person fully given over to him. And Moody made it his ambition to be that man. Paul had a spiritual ambition. It's found in verses 10 to 12. Verses 10 to 12. He says this, I want to know Christ. That's my ambition. The power of his resurrection. The fellowship of sharing in his suffering. Becoming like him in his death. And so somehow to attain to the resurrection of the dead. Not that I have already obtained or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that which Christ Jesus took hold of me. That's his ambition, and he wants the Philippians to have the same. Look at verse 17. Join with others, he say, in following my example, in having this spiritual ambition. Take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. So I'm extracting those as my key thoughts in this passage, and I'm going to talk about spiritual ambition. Now, how does he get into this theme of spiritual ambition? Well, what happens is he starts giving them a warning back in verse 1. He gives them a warning against the circumcision party. There were apparently a group of legalists among the Philippians, or who had visited the church at Philippi. And they were saying that you had to do certain things extra in order to be saved. You had to keep, especially, the law of circumcision. Now, if there was anything designed to get Paul's Irish up, and excuse me if there are any O'Briens or Flanagans here today, but if there's anything designed to get Paul's Irish up, it was this, that to the gospel of Christ, you have to add something extra. Right? He describes such people in derogatory terms. I mean, you wouldn't be going to use it from the pulpit, but he uses it. Finally, my brothers, he says, rejoice in the Lord, no trouble to write to you, etc., etc. Now, verse 2, what's he call them? Watch out for these dogs. All right. One is, I mean, there were no purebreds in those days, and they were all mongrels. One is tempted to think that that's what Paul got in mind. I mean, this is getting very coarse, isn't it? So those of you with refined sensibilities, you'd just like to nod off for a while, because we're coming to a, you know, unsavoury section here. They're dogs, he says. they evildoers, those men who do evil. And what does he call those who circumcise people? Mutilators of the flesh. He says, no, true circumcision, the mark of the people of God, is believing in Jesus. That's in verse 3. For it is we who are the circumcision, not a fleshly circumcision, but a spiritual one. We who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, put no confidence in the flesh. And so he then invites them to rejoice in this pure and simple fact that they are free from all additives. They are free from all legalistic additions. Verse 1, rejoice in the Lord. It's just a pure and simple gospel. Verse 3, we worship God. We glory in Christ. You know that we live in a world that's very keen on additives. The extras in our petrol, in our bread, our washing powders, mother, to make things whiter than white. I never heard such a furphy in my life, whiter than white. We've got additives in our jams. We can even get additives in our vitamin pills. We can have them with orange flavouring and with sugar and with lecithin and with soya oil and so forth. Now, while the circumcision party of Paul's day has virtually died out, we still have those amongst us who want to put additives into the gospel. I was talking to a character one Christmas down at Victor Harbour, where I was for 3 years. He said I had to speak in tongues to be saved. Believe in Jesus, certainly, but to get the full benefit, you've got to speak in tongues. To be saved, I said. Yes, he said. And that's why we come down here, to let these people into this glorious fact. Others say you've got to be baptised to be saved, whether it's a baby or whether it's an adult, it's neither here nor there. Yet others say that you've got to join their outfit. And that's you, you're not properly kosher in God's eyes. Paul will have none of these additives. None. Such people are worse than thieves, because a thief will take your purse, but these people will steal the simple gospel from you. Such people, he said, are worse than dogs. A dog will rip at your leg, but these people will tear your faith apart. These people are worse than muggers. Mugger will rearrange your face. But these will tear your spiritual being to pieces. No, he says, contrariwise, brothers and sisters, let's just rejoice in the Lord and his salvation alone. And then he brings himself forward as a visual aid. He brings himself forward as an example, an illustration. And in verses 4 and 5, he parades his impeccable pedigree. Look at it. You know it so well. If anyone thinks he has reason to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. I was circumcised on the eighth day. The people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. He's a purebred. And verse 6, he's a spiritually self-made man. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for legalistic righteousness, faultless. Faultless. But Paul, as you know, goes on to repudiate this meticulously crafted righteousness that came from keeping the rules so that he might appropriate the righteousness given by God through faith in Jesus Christ, verses 7 to 9. But whatever was to my profit that I was so proud about, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. Verse 8, what is more, I consider everything a loss compared to this passing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. And he have fallen full flight, because the gospel that got him on the Damascus road was in his bones for the rest of his day. Verse 8, I consider them rubbish. That's a polite way of saying it. Again, he stoops to coarseness. Here, I looked up my commentaries and books, and this word, skubala, it is in the Greek, can mean a number of things.
But you know that some of the things it can mean? A sack full of excrement. A putrefying corpse. Unspeakable filth.
And most of the commentators like tone it down a bit. And I think in the old translation we had dung, was it? Yes. Those who lived in 1611 in King James Day were not quite so refined. Yes. Here's some horse manure. He's saying, Paul didn't lament the loss. It's gone. Repudiated. He didn't lament the loss. Like when your visitors leave after midnight, you don't lament the loss. No. Because his own righteousness was not just valueless, it was what? It was offensively repugnant to God. And he said, I can picture myself holding up to God my own self-righteousness, thinking it was so lovely, and when God took the blinkers off my eyes, I saw that I was holding up manure. That's what he's on about, I think.
Oh, he's down to earth, his old Paul. And you can't get much earthier than manure. He then goes on then, in having put that to one side, to outline his ambitions. Verses 10 to 14. I want to know Christ. This is a favourite verse of millions of Christians. And the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering, becoming like him in death. In other words, associating with the death and the resurrection of the Christ. And so somehow, in verse 11, to be among those whom Christ resurrects. He wants to know the resurrected Lord. Not in the way you know the Prime Minister, which is really knowing about him. The Bible rarely, if ever, uses the word know, whether it's in the New Testament Greek or in the Old Testament Hebrew, it almost never uses the word know in that sense of fact, of sheer information. It is almost always, nearly 100% of the time, it is a personal knowledge. The way you know your best friend, there's an intimacy there. It's the knowledge of a person, not a knowledge about a person. I want to know Jesus in that way. Oh, he says in verse 12, not that I am already perfect. I'm not saying that. But all verses 13 and 14, I want to strain to be like Christ. I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. One thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. And here employs, as you know, the picture of an athlete, of a runner. We've got that effort, straining in verse 13, says my translation. Straining towards what is ahead. Verse 14, pressing on. It takes effort to be an athlete. No one ever became an athlete by training on cream buns and sleeping until midday. And this morning, as I was just looking through these notes, I was reminded of an old hymn that we used to sing. And I pulled it out to refresh my memory. It's one of Isaac Watts's, Am I a Soldier of the Cross? And the verse 2 in my hymn book says, Must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease? Is that what being a Christian is? Floating blissfully towards the heavenly goal, taking no effort, but it's just all roses, roses all the way, with a piece of watermelon in one hand and a drink in the other. No. This effort, he says, it's a strain. He says, I'm pushing towards the mark. It takes effort. And there in verse 14, there's the finishing post. There's the finishing post. I press towards the goal. And then there's the prize in verse 14, to win the prize. Oh, and once you get over 30, this whole business of straining and stressing and pressing and energetic kind of forwardness is just so exhausting. Because you know that once you're over 30, you're over the hill, you know that. You're on the downhill trot, and for us, of us who are thus, we're just, oh, it's just too much, isn't it? Well, I'm not talking about physical things at all. I'm talking about the realm of the spirit. Those in a wheelchair can be straining and pushing and running as hard as anyone else. Doesn't matter if you're 30, doesn't matter if you're 25, doesn't matter if you're 70, doesn't matter if you're old and decrepit like me. It still is in the realm of the spirit, and we can be going on, can't we? And as we get older, we can be straining towards that. Oh, yes. All right. I wonder if we've got that as our heavenly ambition. Straining towards the goal. Or are most of our churches governed by Parkinson's law? You know there are various laws that have been enunciated. There's the law of gravity, which says that all bodies are attracted to each other. You know there's Murphy's law, if anything goes wrong, it will. I don't know if you know about Nickerson's law, but Nickerson's law is whatever queue you join at the supermarket checkouts, no matter how short it looks, turns out to take the longest. All right. And then there's Parkinson's law. This was a humorous book written some years ago by C. Northcott Parkinson, where he describes how companies and corporations work. High-level officials plodding and dull. Less senior people spending their time intriguing against each other, so that the whole corporation becomes characterised by smugness and apathy. Oh, I hope it's not a description of your church. Church governed by Parkinson's law, apathy and intrigue. Oh, it's possible to become infected in this way in our Christian lives. No goals, no ambitions, no spiritual oomph. And we all know about Parkinson's disease that affects our neurons and slows us down. But many people are overtaken by Parkinson's law before ever they get Parkinson's disease. Let's not be among those, but be among those who are imitators of Paul, because he then goes on to encourage them thus. He says, all of us who are mature should take a similar view of things. If on some point you think differently from this, well, God will point out your error. Isn't that great? God will make it clear to you. He says, only make sure, verse 16, you don't let slip the standard you have already attained. But in verse 17, imitate me, join with others in following my example, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. You know, at first blush you might think it was arrogance on Paul's part to bring himself forward as a role model and say, imitate me. But when you think about the situation, what would the Philippians have had? I don't know. They may have had a gospel or two, but the New Testament wasn't compiled at this stage. They might have had a gospel. What they did have was the knowledge that they had received on which they were saved. They knew that. They had received some instruction, certainly from Paul and other visiting preachers. But when it was all boiled down, it was precious little. And it was valuable in itself. No, I'm not arguing about that. And it was basic. On one occasion, a fellow minister was saying that he led a person to the Lord, a young lad, and he basically used in his counselling and led him through to Christ on John 3:16. About 2 days later, after that Sunday, this young fellow got a knock at the door, and it was two people from a particular sect visiting. And didn't they know their Bibles? Whizzing from Leviticus to Revelation and backwards and quoting this verse and that verse and the other. And the young Christian, 2 days old, he didn't know B from a bull's foot. He said, wait a minute. After, you know, like a 20-minute harangue. He said, can you find John 3:16? I said, yeah. So I turned up and said, explain that verse to me, please. And they explained it to him. And when they couldn't explain it to him, in the terms that he knew and in the way on which he was saved, he knew they were wrong. Now, we don't discount that sort of information that comes at basic stuff. It's the building block of our faith. I understand that. But you know that that's not enough. We must go on to maturity. And without the whole of the New Testament in front of them to instruct them and to help them, a letter or two from Paul maybe, this sermon here, another sermon 6 months ago from some visiting preacher, they had precious little. And Paul then says, look, the simplest thing I can say is, what you saw me do, you copy. Okay? Okay. The values I held. And so it's not arrogance. It's just an expedient. Because you see, there were those who were ready to hand, who were bad role models, who were wrong role models, and we pick them up in verse 18 and 19. For, as I have often told you before, and now say again with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, their glory is in their shame, their mind is on earthly things. They're enemies of the cross, see, they sought satisfaction in bodily appetites. Their God is their stomach. And most commentators take the next expression, their glory is their shame, the word shame, to refer to sexual immorality. That's the way it's commonly understood. They don't understand the heavenly glories of the resurrected Christ. Their mind is on earthly things. Now you know we've got any amount of people about sects and groups about that are exactly the same. The children of God will parade adultery and promiscuity as acceptable in God's sight. We have homosexual churches, some of them for practicing homosexuals, who say that God is pleased with their worship and they want him to smile upon their homosexual marriages. Paul reminds us we've got to lift our eyes off the earthly and put it on the heavenly. Look, he says in verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven. Get your eyes up off the earthly. Put them on the heavenly. Why? From there we eagerly await a Saviour, even Jesus, who by the power that enables him to bring everything in his doctrine, to transform our lowly earthly bodies so that we will be like his glorious body. Paul reminds them that Jesus is coming, coming from the heavens. We're going to be like him. And that's how we should live. Chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, this is how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friend. Heaven's not so much in favour these days. Heaven's not so much in favour. We're so earthly bound. But Paul says our citizenship is in heaven. Heaven is where we're going, surely. Heaven is our home. In a former life, I used to be a school teacher. And I used to know some blessed singleness. It was before I got married. And I was posted here, there, and everywhere. Say out at Charleville, which is 500 miles, whatever that is in K's, west of Brisbane and further north. And as us young, unmarried ones brought together by the whim of the education department to work together in some remote place. As the holidays got near, we used to have May and August holidays in those days, and Christmas of course, but as the days got nearer, we would talk about going home. Ah, it was wonderful to think of it. That place where we were temporarily wasn't home, but to go home, to mum's cooking and TV, which was new in those days. And I'd come home, and you know what I wouldn't do? I wouldn't go up and knock on the door. I'd just bowl in, sling my swag in, and it was, hello mum, I'm home, what's to eat? Or maybe it was, hello, what's to eat, I'm home mum, or something like that. Not sure where my priorities were in those days. And I'd go straight to the fridge, open it, what have you got? Raid it. Walk into the bedroom, there's my bed all set up. Mum had it ready. Lie down on the floor if I wanted to. Do whatever I want. But if ever I brought some friends or some friends came, they wouldn't bowl straight into the house. They would knock. They never raided the fridge. They never lay down on the floor. Why? It wasn't their home. See? It wasn't their home, but it was my home. And some people think that when they pass through the portals of death and they get to heaven, it's going to be so funny. They're going to say, oh, look at this. Streets of gold. gates made of pearls. Ooh, isn't it all funny? That's not the way it's going to be at all, I reckon. I reckon what we're going to do, we're going to come up, say, open the doors, swing our swag in, say, well, here I am, where's my bed? Or whatever. And we're going to feel at home straight away. It's not going to feel funny. It's just going to feel absolutely comfortable. Because that's where we're going. That's our home, see? Paul says, lift your eyes off these bodily appetites, off the things around you. Lift them heavenwards. That's where Jesus is coming from. That's where you're going. That's home. Be heavenly minded. Be heavenly minded. All right. The next I've got down is the secret of perfect peace. This I've encompassed two sections, 2-9, where he gives some exhortations to unity, trusting prayer and virtuous thoughts, and then his thanks for the Philippians gift. So here in chapter 4, verses 2-9, he has a series of exhortations, and he fleshes out what he means in detail, like in some particulars, what he's now just said in general. In other words, what does it mean to live according to our heavenly calling? Well, one thing, he calls for unity, verses 2 and 3. Well, we met these two ladies before. Yesterday we mentioned Euodia and Syntyche. He says, I want you to agree with each other, verse 2. Yes, verse 3, and I ask you, loyal yoke fellow, whoever that might be, someone who knew who he was, these women need help. Help these women. Like, they have been valiant for the gospel. They have been active workers. They've been, well, they are notable people in the church. Said, we need to bring them into harmony, and they need help to do that, because they're strong-minded ladies, and they need to have that same mind. Okay? It says that, to agree with each other, to have the same mind, literally. And it refers back, no doubt, to chapter 2 and verse 5. It says, have this mind which Jesus had. Verses 4-7, he talks about trusting prayer. Rejoice in the Lord always. And then he says, play it again, Sam. I'll say it again, rejoice. All right? He gives us a second burst there. Rejoice in everything. On all occasions, he's saying. Always. See? On all occasions, in every situation. Rejoice. Rejoice. Be gentle, says verse 5 in my translation. Let your gentleness. Here it means something like, don't fight for your rights. Don't get uptight about your rights. Just be gentle. Just be magnanimous. Be easy to get on with. Verse 6, don't worry about anything. Don't be anxious about anything. But just tell God everything you need. In everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. With what? With thanksgiving. Why with thanksgiving? Confident that God has heard. Confident that God will hear. Confident that God will provide. Not because their troubles were unimportant, but because God was bigger than their troubles. Don't you love that story in the Old Testament? We have the old prophet Elisha. And the Syrian army want to get him. And they find out he's in the little town of Dothan. And they surround it. And early in the morning he sends his servant down to the well to bring home some water for ablutions and so forth. And the servant sees the armies round about. He gets so scared he grows an ulcer on the spot. And his blood pressure goes up to 200 over 150. And he comes back all in a blue fit. Oh, last master, what shall we do? The aged prophet is not perturbed. He doesn't turn a hair. What does he say? Oh, Lord, he says, open the eyes of this young fellow that he can see what I can see. And God granted the prayer, and he opened his eyes and saw the ring, the hills round about, ringed with the armies of God. The army of Syria, a problem? Oh, well, not if God's on your side, his army's bigger. Not that their problems were unimportant, but that God was bigger than their problems. And then the peace of God which transcends all understanding, will guard your heart. See that word guard? It kind of literally means that. There'll be a garrison of soldiers guarding, protecting.
I like John 14, as do most Christians. John 14, 27, that night before Jesus was taken. And one of the most precious things he had to give to them, he gave to them. He bequeathed in his last will and testament. He had no money to give them, you know that. Had no land to give them. He had no cars, he had no donkeys, he had no houses, he had no nothing. But he gives them something more precious. What does he bequeath them? Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives. He said, I'm not talking about a peace that comes from the oblivion of alcohol. I'm not talking about a peace that comes from a dose of tranquilizing pills. I'm not talking about a peace that comes from the psychiatrist's couch, no matter how valuable that might be. He says, I'm talking about a supernatural peace. I'm talking about a peace of God, a peace that only God can give. And as I thought about this, my mind went back to John McNeill, that famous Scottish evangelist of last century. And John McNeill saying that on one occasion he had to make a certain trip to a certain nearby town from their farm. And the day was late and he had to make the trip home as a lad by himself walking in the dark. He said, and I was coming to a certain glen and it had a bad name. As a dangerous place. And suddenly, he said, I heard footsteps and my heart stopped. And then suddenly, through the gloom, I heard the voice. Johnny, is that you? Oh, he said, it was my father. The biggest, strongest man ever I met. And he said, immediately my fears were gone. Immediately my heart was calm. The peace that came over me. My father was there. And you know, ladies and gentlemen, when we live in the light of the reality of the presence of God Almighty, there is a peace that garrisons our hearts the way we might be ringed by an army of soldiers that keep us and guard us. Tell your troubles to the Lord with thanksgiving. And the peace of God will keep you. And then he says, whatever is true, noble, right, pure, lovely, admirable, anything excellent or praiseworthy, fix your mind on these things. Fill your mind with good things, he says. And you know that some of our movies, our videos, our reading matter that we take in are not filling our minds with what is good and noble. I mean, none of us would get a rubbish can or a slop bucket and empty it onto our lounge room floor. Well, why do some Christians fill their minds with this world swill? Fill their minds with garbage that a pig wouldn't eat. Paul says, fix your mind on what is right. I reckon we could say that in modern terminology something like, turn the television off when you need to. Put that book back and send it back to the library. Unread, half read. Pick up some Christian literature. Get some decent books. And again, he brings himself forward as a role model. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, that do. I'm going to knock off now. I'm going to leave unsaid 10 to 20 and 21 to 23. Except to say this. Philippians is a great old book. Teaches us how to rejoice. Teaches us how to put basic things in place so that we can live a life of rejoicing. When I was a kid, not too young either, I used to love Donald Duck comics. Oh, there's symbolic meaning and deepness in those things. Yeah. Probably you read them just for a bit of a, you know, a laugh, but I know. No, those of us who've got discerning eye can see, you know, the deepness of those things. And I guess one of my favourites in Donald Duck is Scrooge McDuck. And I love him and his cubic acre money bin. And this scrounge, he will dive into his money and notes and he'll burrow down and then he'll come up and like a whale he'll spurt these coins and these notes everywhere and guard his cubic acre of money. Well, you know what the scripture says towards the end there. It says, God will supply, he said, all of your needs out of his glorious riches. God has got himself a money bin too. He's got vast treasures as well. And I reckon that these 3 mornings we've had one of the best of them. Because one of the best things he gave to us was the little book of Philippians and the treasure it contains of how to be a happy Christian, how to be joyful in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. And let's hear it again, Sam. Again I say, rejoice.